Praise the Lord, right? My sinful soul was counted free. My sinless Savior died. What an incredible gift that we have in our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you to the music team. I think all of our hearts are heavy with what's going on in Afghanistan and which is what's going on with our country. And so just we're considering that, continue to pray for our soldiers and just the faithful men and women are over there. It's just a burden we continue to bear and continues to bear heavier as we read the news. And so just something that that's on my heart and mind as well. And we'll pray for that at the end of the service as Tom has planned. Today is true worship. Right, we've been talking about worship. We've been talking about true worship. This is the last in our series together. True worship, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we've been looking at. That's what we've been hearing. That's what we've been understanding. The gospel of Jesus Christ is true worship. And today's our final sermon in this series. So far, we've viewed worship from many different facets and all have to do with celebrating the life of Jesus Christ, have we not? We've seen that he's the creator, he's the sustainer, he's the head, the leader of the church. All have life. All life flows from him, is upheld by him, and is perfected in him. It's life, life, life. In fact, the scriptures have their own word for life. I don't know if you knew this. There's three different words in the Greek for life. It's bios, it's biological life, it's breathing, living life. There's psuche, which is the psychological, the soul life. And then there's zoe, which is life only found in God. He's the source of life. Eternal life is what we call it. And we see this throughout the scriptures. Life. Life given to us through our beloved Savior. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 10:10, I came that you may have life and life abundantly. John 20:31, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This isn't a breathing life. This isn't a blessed life. This isn't a soul life or a life of the mind. This is life with God forever, eternal life. And we worship a God of life, amen? That's the God we see in this hymn that we have been studying, starting in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. He's the creator. And we see him again, verse 17, he is before all things and in him all things hold together. He is the sustainer. He creates life and he sustains life. And then we see verse 18, he is also head of the body, the church. He perfects life. In this broken world, Christ comes down and serves as head so we can live at peace with God. It's life. We worship a God of life. But today our hymn changes. There's a twist at the end. It's profound, as hymns are designed to do. They draw you in. They captivate your heart. And then they deliver the truth. And we find this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. After we see that he's the head of the body, it starts in this way. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, creator, sustainer, leader, has come to earth to die. It's all through this last verse of the psalm. He's the firstborn of the dead. That's what verse 18 tells us. Verse 20 says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. We love our God of life. We exalt him. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. We worship him. But how often we forget that he came to die. How often do we sweep his death under the rug? But that's what our passage highlights today. He had to die. He came to die. He's the firstborn of the dead. Through his blood, the cross, we are reconciled to God. And that's worship. Worship is always fixed on the cross of Christ. That's the unadulterated gospel. That must be the baseline of our praise. Christ came to die for the sins of many, for all who believe in him. That's worship. That's the gospel. And it should influence our worship. It does. You notice in a song or in a series of songs, we seek to show you the gospel truth. We show you the holiness of God, the majesty of our Creator. We display to you the depths of your sin, the depravity of man, and we unfold the necessary cost, the death of Christ. Our sinless Savior died so I could be counted free. That's the gospel. That's what propels our worship. The cross brings the essential contrast between God and man in our corporate worship, and we see that today in Colossians chapter 1. Verses 18 through 20. We see the gospel of Christ. It's loud and clear. We see it in the death of Christ. We see it in the fullness of Christ. And we see it in the peace of Christ. So let's look at the death of Christ. Here we see how the God of life brushes off the hand of death. It starts shockingly saying, he is the beginning. We hear the word death, and what do we think? Well, that's it. It's over. It's the end, right? That's why we cry at funerals. That's why we are sad when a friend leaves. Death, sin, it's despair. But God changes it. He transforms it. He makes it the beginning of new life, the beginning of a new creation. Beginning is arche, one who begins the process. Means Christ is chronologically the first one, but that's not it. It means that Christ also has authority over death. He's the founder of the resurrection. No one came to life in his own power apart from Jesus Christ. For this reason, he has special status, and that's why the text continues. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. We've seen that term before. We saw it in verse 15, firstborn of all creation. He has authority over all creation. That's what it means. The firstborn would be given all authority of the Father. And now he has authority over death. Life and death, Christ has it all. He has special status. He has power over death. Romans 6:9 says it's not master over him. Hebrews 2:14 says, through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Christ rose from the grave. He defeated death. Jesus, the creator, sustainer, and leader, has demonstrated the totality of his power by putting death to bed. And that's why it simply says, continuing in verse 18, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. The nails of the cross were the final nails in this argument. Christ now has full power. He has complete authority over life, over death. The whole cosmos, creation and fall, are under his power. That's the God that we worship. But to get to this position, Christ had to die. A price had to be paid. And this is clear from the scriptures. Luke 24, 26 just says, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things. His death was necessary. It was necessary for Christ to die. This is an essential and pinnacle moment of the gospel. Christ had to die. Had to die for our sins. Why? That's the question. That's what we must know as we come to worship him. Why should we fix our eyes on Christ? He's off the cross. He's risen. As we look to Christ and his sacrifice, we understand the gravity of our sin. We understand the weight, the punishment, the consequences. It's death. This is an eternal equation for you guys. I'm horrible at math, but this is one that the Bible has helped me figure it out. It's this: sin equals death. If we sin, we'll die. If we sin, we'll be separated from God forever. And that's the ground that Christ had to break. That's the barrier that he had to cross. And that's what he willingly did for the Father's love. Romans 6:23 makes it simple. It says, "For the wages of sin is death." This is clear. Sin brings death. This has been a cycle that started since the beginning. Since the beginning of time, this has been the eternal equation. There is sin and needs to be paid for with death. I want us to understand this. I want us to really bear the weight of this responsibility, to comprehend the full consequences of our sin. To go to Genesis chapter 2. This formula has been around forever. Sin equals death. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, God lays it out right here. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." God gives a command, and he says, if you break this command, you will die. Right, sin is to break God's commands. It's a transgression against God's law. And we know the story, right? That's what Adam and Eve do. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Right, that's the consequences of sin. We know this from the garden. And what happens? They eat the fruit, their eyes are open, they realize they're naked, and they hide from God. They're apart from his presence. And God provides a covering. He provides something to remedy this relationship. It's not going to be perfect, but their sin will be paid for with death, the death of an animal. Look at this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Remember, they hide from God because they're naked and afraid, and God clothes them. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And this begins the cycle, right? Sin, death, sin, death, sin, death. And it continues throughout the pages of Scripture. Sin results in death. It's painful, right? It's a painful consequence, but it's there for an important reason. It's to show you that your sin is not a trivial matter. It's important to God. God recognizes it. And this will be really institutionalized throughout the whole nation of Israel. They're going to offer animal sacrifice. Before we go there, I just want you to look at this in Genesis chapter 4. Adam's going to commemorate this sacrifice. He's going to remember the animal that covered his sin, a temporary covering. He's going to remember it, commemorate it again and again with his sons, Cain and Abel. And one day, his son, Cain, says, "Enough. I am tired of killing animals. I am sick and tired of looking at my sin. I'm going to offer a different sacrifice." You see this in Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. So it came about in the course of time. That means they've been doing something for a while. They've been continuing to commemorate this, and now something changes one day. It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. Cain says, "I'm done offering blood sacrifices. I'm going to offer vegetables." Right? What does God say? No. I want blood. And we know this from the Scripture, right? We know that the teaching is clear. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Cain doesn't want to do this anymore. He doesn't want to look at his sin. He doesn't want to understand death. He wants to live his life as he designs. God says no. We see as it continues. Verse 5, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, if you offer the correct sacrifice, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now, you ever wonder that? Why did he doesn't want to offer an animal sacrifice, but he goes and kills his brother. Right, why does he do that? I thought he didn't want to get his hands bloody. I thought he was done killing all these animals, but he's able to kill his brother. Why? Because every time he killed an animal, he had to confront his sin. It was there to remind him of his sin. And he didn't want it anymore. He didn't want to have to think about it. Death and sin was a consequence that he didn't want to have to process. He wanted to continue his journey. He wanted to move down the path. He wanted God just to give him a thumbs up. But God says, no, this is so important. Stop here and meditate on these truths. The consequence of sin is death, Cain. It's a consequence that must be paid for. And it continues throughout the scriptures. We see it in the tabernacle. We see it in the temple. Throughout all Israel's history, they offered animals to cover for their sins. Go to Leviticus chapter 1. You're thinking, oh, pastor says he's going to do verse by verse. He's going to start in Leviticus. Now we're never going to get out of here. But that's no. We're just going to make a pit stop here. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. I just want you to understand the weight of this eternal equation: sin equals death. The nation of Israel, God's people, are always covered in blood. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it. A male without defect, he shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make an atonement on his behalf, an atonement for his sin. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it to pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head, the suet, over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. That's how the sacrifice would work. A burnt offering, that was a sacrifice for sin. You've made a sin against God. And the tabernacle or the temple would be in the center of town, be in the middle of everything. So you'd have to get your bull. You'd have to walk it past everyone you knew. You'd have to take it to the temple. And with the burnt offering, unlike all the other offerings, you came home with nothing. So all your friends see you leaving with a big ox, you come home empty-handed. They know what the offering's for. And when you get there, you put your hand on its head and you slice its throat. Blood, death, for your sin. Imagine that. A bull like that, a young bull, could have about 10 gallons of blood in their body. That's a lot of blood. Since the beginning, God's people have had to offer sacrifice for their sin. But what is God doing, right? He's doing two things in this. He's saying the sacrifice of animals is not permanent because you have to do it again and again. And he's saying there's only one way to pay for sin, and it's death. And that's what we see in Christ. Christ has come. Christ has abolished this system. He says it's pointing to me. I'm the fulfillment of the law. Hebrews 10 says it's only a shadow of the things to come. Now in Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the firstborn of the dead, the cycle stops forever. It's not sin and death and sin and death. It's sin and death. It's sin and forgiveness in Jesus Christ through his once and for all death and sacrifice. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what's so critical for our worship. For in order to live forever, he had to defeat death forever. And that's what he does as the firstborn of the dead. Now, all who believe in him can partake in his resurrection to eternal life. When you say death, death, right? This is morbid, Pastor. Right? Why do we have to consider these things? Let's give us something uplifting. But brothers and sisters, this very doctrine, the death of Christ, his resurrection, it should bring us incredible joy. It should give us hope. Because we know how the world ends for everyone, right? It's death. But Christ has conquered it. There's only one way. We don't like it. If we cannot bear to look at the price for our sin, that's when we say, take him away. I don't want to talk about death anymore. I don't want to consider sin. But if we know that Christ has forgiven our sin, we accept the cost, the price, then we'll worship him. We won't be like Cain. We'll draw him near. And with tears, with joy, we can sing, right? What can wash away my sin? Right? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious flow. That's what we're reading about, the flow coming down. Christ's blood poured out for us. That's the gospel. It starts at the death of Christ. It starts at us contemplating the sacrifice of God. You know, is this practical? Of course it is. Are you struggling? Are you struggling to put sin down? Are you struggling to walk faithful to God? It's first looking at Christ and understanding his death and sacrifice. Nothing is greater. The God of the universe, the God of life, of creation, who sustains all things, who leads his church through power and victory, has come to die for you. So you can conquer, so you can overcome, so you can partake in his fullness. That's the gospel. J.C. Ryle writes this about the death of Christ, his cross. So whenever a church keeps back Christ crucified or puts anything whatever in that foremost place which Christ crucified should always have, from that moment, a church ceases to be useful. Right, we have to put Christ front and center. His cross, his death, his resurrection, the blood spilt for our sins. It's fundamental. It's so important. Pastor, you preach an old gospel, right? You preach the same gospel Pastor Carr preached. You need to get something relevant in here, Pastor. But this is worship. This draws us to worship the King. It draws us to call Christ Savior and Lord. Look at John chapter 20. The churches today will take a show. They'll take a TED Talk. They'll take a demonstration. They'll take a project. But the gospel is a bitter pill to swallow. But that's truly what leads to genuine worship. And we see this in John chapter 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it to my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." This is the capstone of the life of Christ, his death, his resurrection. He has conquered sin. He's paid the debt that Thomas could never pay. That's why when he's resurrected, he carries the wounds. And note this, the Christ who walked on water, the Christ who performed countless miracles, all the books in the world couldn't be filled with them. The Christ who was transfigured, the Christ who spoke like no other man, this Christ had to die to show Thomas who he truly was. That's the importance of his death and the importance of his resurrection. Because now we have hope. Because now the fullness of God is poured out into our hearts. Let's look at the next point. We looked at the death of Christ. Now let's look at the fullness of Christ. Here's the truth. The darkness of death is only highlights the fullness of Christ. I don't know. I've been to a jewelry store once, right? It was to buy my wife's ring, right? That's about it. That's about the only time guys go into a jewelry store, right? Or at least me. And you take it out, and they show it to you, and as soon as you get that thing out of the case, they spend all day polishing it, making it as shiny as possible. As soon as you get that thing out of the case, what's right behind it? Black velvet, right? Wherever you take that ring, there's black velvet behind it. You try and look at it. I want to look at it a little. There's always something behind it. Because they always want you to see the contrast between the black and between the light of the diamond. Right? That's what they're trained to do. Don't let that thing just lay on the glass. They will never be able to see it shine. You got to get the velvet underneath it. It's the same with the gospel. Christ had to die. We are sinners. It's the blackness, the truth, the reality of the gospel. But there's incredible hope. The one who died for our sins is filled with God's presence. That's the one that we worship. We see this here, verse 19, Colossians 1. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Literally, this could be translated, for all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. That's the picture. The fullness of God is dwelling or living in Christ. Fullness, pleroma, it's particular completeness. It's that which is full of something. And the word for it was pleased or good pleasure is evdikeo. It refers to choice, to consider something as good or consider something as worthy and choose that. That's why Christ is filled by God's fullness. You see, the Father was pleased or chose Christ to be filled with his complete presence. His whole life shone the fullness of God. This is so clear. It's throughout the Scripture. Just go to Colossians 2, 9. It says the same thing, a little different way. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The fullness of God dwells in Christ. And this is an attack. This is an attack on the false teachers at Colossae. Remember, we talked about them. We see them throughout Colossians chapter 2. These are men that say you have to add a spiritual element to your faith. You have to worship angels, delight in self-abasement. You have to have visions. There's other men who are legalistic. They say do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All of these men are saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ is incomplete. It's not full. You need to fill it up. And then you can experience the fullness of God. And Paul's saying, no, 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 you don't understand. The fullness of God is found totally in Jesus Christ. He has power over life and death. There's nothing apart from him, separate from him. That's the gospel. It all rests in Christ. What's fullness refer to? Well, fullness refers to God's presence. We see God's presence in the garden. God walks with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. We see God's presence in the tabernacle. Go to this section. Go to Exodus chapter 40. We understand what the fullness is. God's dwelling in Christ. But what does this look like? Well, Exodus chapter 40 helps us understand. Fullness is God's presence. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. God was in the garden with Adam and Eve. He walked with them in the cool of the day. God's with his people in the tabernacle. We see this here as he fills the tabernacle with his glory, Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The people offered sacrifices at the tabernacle. God was pleased by it. He filled the tabernacle with his presence. And it's the same in the temple. See this in 2 Chronicles. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. As we understand God's filling, God's presence with his people. Second Chronicles chapter 5, verse 11. This is quite the scene. It's a scene of worship. The temple has been built. The ark is brought into the temple. And now the priests and all the Levitical singers are praising the Lord. When the priests came forth from the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, and their sons and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets. Can you imagine that scene? In unison, when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, "He indeed is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting," then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. God fills it, like Christ is filled with God. Well, God has filled the garden. He's filled the tabernacle. He's filled the temple with his presence. And now he's filled it perfectly in Christ. That's what we see in Colossians. We see it also in the Gospel of John, full of grace and truth. That's incredible. You see it. I mean, we've taken a long walk through the Old Testament, Pastor. What are we looking for? Well, it's this. You see death in the garden, death in the tabernacle, death in the temple, death of Jesus, all sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice for sin. And then in each place, do you see this? There's life. There's God's fullness in the garden, in the tabernacle, in the temple, and now in the person of Jesus. Sacrifice, death for sin, and God's presence comes to dwell with his people. Wherever sin is being paid for with death, with sacrifice, God is there. Praise the Lord. God has made a way to him. And that's because God is a God of reconciliation. God is a God of peace. Right, the entire economy of the Bible is one of divine exchange. God will cover the price of your sin with the appropriate offering. And that's what Christ did. He went to the grave. He rose again. The fullness of God offered the perfect sacrifice so we could be made in relationship with God. And he did that through reconciliation and through peace. This is what we see in our last verse. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Reconciliation, it's simple. It's settling a disagreement to make an account consistent with another. Ephesians simply says it this way. It says, to put to death the enmity, to stop the war and strife. But reconciliation has a result. It has a means. And we see this in the next section. Reconciliation, to put two parties together. But this takes work. And this is what the verse continues to describe. How did he reconcile us? Well, he made peace. Made peace. This is the work. To make peace. To cause a right or harmonious relationship. The word literally, a peacemaker, that's how you could title it. And this word only occurs here in the scriptures. And we see other concepts similar. Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Ephesians 2, 14 says Jesus is peace. He's our peace. And here, peace, it's not about happiness. It's not about well-being. It's not really even about salvation. Many times it is throughout the scriptures, but here it has a more specific meaning. Here it says, he has stopped the war. It's over. I don't know if any of you have tried to be a peacemaker, a reconciler, right? Come between two warring parties. Have you ever tried to do that? And what happens, right? Peace. Right? You enter the room and it's peace. No, that's not what happens. You enter the room and you get poked from both sides, right? You're scrapped from the front and the back. And you got your hands up in the air and saying, what did I do wrong? That's a peacemaker. You get poked. And that's what Christ did. He stepped in. He stepped in between us, hostile to God, and God, ready to pour his wrath out for our sins. There must be blood. There must be a sacrifice. But Christ stepped in. He's the ultimate peacemaker. He says the war is over. See, we're in conflict with God apart from Jesus Christ. We can't please him. We can't be in relationship with others. We can't even do what we want to do. We put ourselves in trouble. The way of the transgressor is hard. This is so important. Let's just make this study. We are at war with God. Go to Romans chapter 8, verse 6. You can't please him apart from Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 makes this so clear. If you're trying to do something within your own power, it doesn't work. You can't please him. You will fail. Spurgeon says, when you come to the end of yourself, you come to the beginning of Christ. Right, that's conflict. It stops with Christ, and we're now able to please God. Look at Romans 8, 6. It's about our mind and what we think about, what we pursue. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And we're at war with God, apart from Christ. We're at war with him. We cannot please him. And we're at war with each other. Right, look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Right? He says, verse 1, why are you in conflict? Why are you at war with one another? You want and you cannot have. Right? We need to fix our eyes on Christ. Christ, the ultimate reconciler, the peacemaker. Apart from Christ, we are all at war with God. The cup of his wrath is raised to our lips, and he will judge us for our unrighteous deeds. But at this moment, Christ steps in, and the result is peace. Go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. See that there? Having made peace, he makes peace. He says the war is over. Christ has suffered for us. And this is not a sacrifice that we have to bring through the center of town anymore. I love how this is so personal for God. Look at this. He says, through the blood of his cross. He doesn't say the cross. He doesn't say a cross. God owns this sacrifice. This is my cross. I've paid for it. And if you look to me, peace will be found. You will be reconciled to God and to man. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the peace that we have in God. The world is totally upside down. Right? Whether we look at the foreign affairs, national affairs, the state of the church, as we've been talking about. Things do not make sense. When will things return to normal? I don't know if they ever will. But Christ has never changed. His death and sacrifice stands forever. And the peace that we have in him is first that we have a perfect relationship with God, that he promises us he will sustain and grow. But it requires his death, a beautiful death for us, a death that shows our freedom. That's the gospel. Your sin, it leads to death. Christ's death takes the place of the judgment of your sin. You say, I believe in Jesus. He steps in and takes the blow. And now you have life with God. The war is over. And it's all because of the cross. That's why we worship Christ. Creator, sustainer, leader, and redeemer. The one who made peace for us. One more quote. I look at the cross of Christ. There I see that sin is so black and damnable that nothing but the blood of God's own Son can wash it away. There I see that sin has so separated my holy Maker that all the angels in heaven should never have made peace between us. Nothing could reconcile us short of the death of Christ. He continues and he writes, oh, if I listened to the wretched talk of proud men, I might sometimes fancy sin was not so very sinful, but I cannot think little of sin when I look at the cross of Christ. To worship God, to honor Christ, you have to understand the depth of your sin. He has taken that, and that's why we praise him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are eternally grateful for the cross of Christ. This is an old gospel, but this is the gospel that remains true. This is the word of life. This is the truth which sets us free. We pray for those here that have heard the gospel thousands of times. May you drive it deeper into their hearts. May you give them a growing conviction that Christ has died for their sins, sins which they should repent of and put off and trust in you and you alone. And for those that don't know you, we pray for them. We pray that the sacrifice of Christ might show them in the darkness of this world that you are all we need. You are enough. And your gospel, despite our circumstances, allows us to walk the path of peace to you now and through the gates of heaven. We pray this all in the name of your Son and our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you all now.